This is our second preaching session and the second sermon of our series, A Call to Pure Worship. Last Lord's Day, we addressed the subtopic called The Corruption of Worship. This Lord's Day, we've undertaken the subtopic, The Standard of Worship. And it appears that we'll be continuing this next Lord's Day as well. We introduced the topic of the standard of worship by introducing the historic debate that has existed between those who are known as Reformed Christians and Reformed churches against those who are known as Lutherans and Anglicans in their approach to worship. One says, the Calvinist Reformed churches, that whatever God does not command in worship is forbidden. The other side says whatever is not forbidden may be allowed in worship. The first principle is more in accord with the biblical requirement that all true worship should spring from and flow alongside God's revealed will and nothing else. And for biblical demonstration that this is the case, I appealed, beginning this morning, to the passage in Deuteronomy 12, starting with verse 29, and we were working our way through that text when our time for preaching expired this morning. And so let's resume it and finish that portion this afternoon. Deuteronomy 12, 29, which says, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Amen. Now, just to get some momentum here into the passage, let me start slow and review quickly what we've observed from it. Firstly, this warning to Israel comes before they entered Canaan. Before they entered Canaan, by the grace and power of God, triumphant over their Canaanite enemies there. "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land." It would have been interpreted in the ancient world that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was a superior God to the gods of the Canaanites because the Canaanites were killed and lost everything, but Yahweh successfully gave victory and treasure and booty to the Jews. So this is Yahweh's victory. But sadly, that historic event, which actually came to pass, did not win the hearts of the Israelites for many generations to come. And they were in danger of being curious and even admiring the worship of the false gods who were roundly defeated in this cosmic confrontation. Secondly, we notice that the Canaanites, even after they were dead, would still be dangerous to the Jews. Verse 30. "Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee. Don't follow the Canaanites, who wouldn't even be living in those days when you came into the land, because they would have been killed already to make way for you. Don't follow that old pagan religion. And beware, or take heed, that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. The Jews were going to have victory in physically destroying the Canaanites, but they had to beware, the Jews did, that the dead Canaanites didn't spiritually ensnare them by their bad example in worshiping the false gods. And the way that the Israelites could come into danger would be by following them, the dead idolatrous Canaanites, that is, imitating their ways. By inquiring after their manner of worship as for fresh ideas, we could say, for how to worship Yahweh that were borrowed from the heathen, which might otherwise have been appealing to the Jews, but for this warning that was designed to make them averse to imitating the heathen as they were wont to do. Then I stressed in the preaching this morning, and this was the last matter that I wanted to bring out to you, that the issue here really is the manner of worship, not the object, at least not at first. It comes out even more clearly in the rendering of the ESV when the Lord prohibits them to worship Him in the way that the heathen worship their gods. To quote, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. And this understanding of the passage, which I think is accurate, goes against a common view that this is a passage against gross idolatry, expounding the requirements of the first commandment, have no other gods before me. I think the truth of the matter is, this is really a passage expounding the requirements of the second commandment, that is not to worship, for example, using graven images, and it's not prohibiting gross idolatry, but it's prohibiting syncretism, or an attempt to blend pagan worship and pure worship. I wonder if they called that blended worship, because I heard about churches that have that these days. Don't have blended worship, have pure worship. That's the will of the Lord. Especially, you know, of course, if you're blending pagan practices with the worship of Yahweh. And so this is really a warning against adopting a polluted manner of worship by imitating the way that the heathen worshiped their false gods. Now that brings us to the point where we had to stop this morning, and we proceed now with further considerations from the text. Look with me at the second part of verse 31. There's the word for in my copy of the Bible in the second line. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for. And clearly, that is a word that gives a reason for the prior prohibition. Thou shalt not do so, or worship in this way, toward the Lord your God. That is, using pagan practices. For, there's a reason why God doesn't want you to do this, and why He's warning against this. And the reason given here is, every abomination, that's a strong word in the original, it means something detestable, something disgusting. If you could think of the most disgusting thing you've ever thought of in this life, and you are beginning to appreciate how the Lord feels about polluted worship. Every abominable thing to the Lord, which He hates, which is
This here, the language here is repeating, almost repeating itself, but it does so to stress the Lord's disapproval, strong disapproval and contempt for their practices. Every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. And if God hates the heathen worship practices, then it's clear that we can't worship God in manners that he hates. Anyway, finally this verse says, for even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. And perhaps it goes more than saying their little ones to explain it was their sons and their daughters, calling attention to the gender to help us appreciate what's involved here. Boy babies and girl babies, the Gentiles in Canaan before the Jews came there, were offering up as evidently live human sacrifices to their gods and killing them to appease the gods or please the gods or some such thing. And that is even disgusting to a person who's not totally insensitized about moral matters, much more so to God. Now, I believe that what we have here is an alarming reason for the people to heed God's warning. Listen to what I'm telling you, God says. Heed my warning about not inquiring after the manner of pagan worship to incorporate some of those customs into my worship, because, listen, you know what some of those customs involve? Things that are hateful to me. That is, even child sacrifice by fire. Now, one principle we can draw from this is that when people are deprived of God's word, like the Gentiles were, and left to their own thoughts and devices and feelings and wishes regarding worship, they fall eventually into the most bizarre abominations. We can hardly even imagine such a thing. Giving up your infant in arms as a blood sacrifice to some statue. It's horrid. But this feature of pagan worship is meant to alarm and sensitize the Jews against going in that direction. It's not meant to exhaust what was wrong with the pagan worship. In other words, God decided to choose a particularly revolting example of the horrid things in his judgment that the pagans did in worshiping their idols. But he knew that this was one, if anything would, this would get the attention of the Israelites and help them realize that that direction is the wrong way. That's not the way to go. Even in their sinfulness, this could have an impact on them, in other words. But it wasn't because, it wasn't offensive to God just because it involved the murder of little babies. And that's not even the main reason that the pagan practices were offensive to God. What was most fundamentally wrong with pagan worship was this, that it sprang from man's heart instead of God's truth. But as sinful hearers cannot appreciate how truly bad such will worship is, whatever form it might happen to take, God uses this shocking example. You know, this is a common, a frequent method that God uses to call us from the edge of utter depravity and draw us back to Him. He holds up some hideous example of great sinfulness to us, even though He drew the line way back here But we wouldn't be as impressed or frightened or alarmed by something way back here. So he gives us an extreme case. The Ten Commandments illustrate this. The Sixth Commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Or the sense includes certainly not doing murder. But it wasn't just murder that God was concerned about or prohibiting when he said, thou shalt not kill. It was all the other sins of the same type. But he chooses to highlight this particular sin as sort of a shock therapy to cause us to repent from all similar sins. And I think that is what's going on here. You see, it would have been a grave mistake to think that since God mentions child sacrifice here and certain other abominations, that there were parts of the pagan worship that would be all right to incorporate into the worship of Yahweh, just not the real bad things about it, like child sacrifice. Let's not do that. No, that's not the meaning of the text at all. He just chooses a particularly abhorrent example to help the people receive the principle that they should not incorporate anything in the manner of Gentile idol worship into their worship of Yahweh. Number six, sixth thing I want to show you from this passage is the univocal standard of worship here. The univocal standard of worship. And this is not a word we use every day, but it's chosen quite deliberately for its meaning. Literally, the word univocal means one voice. It's not even hard to see that that is the literal sense. And then it has the connotations of something being clear, understandable, obvious, plain. God's standard of worship is univocal. It is set forth by one voice, and a voice that speaks unambiguously, plainly, in a manner that people can understand and follow. And you see that coming out in verse 32. As the alternative to adopting pagan customs in the worship of Yahweh, the Lord says to his people, and this is the only alternative, verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish therefrom. How is God instructing his people to know what is required in his worship? Simple. Listen to God and believe what he says and do what he says and avoid what he prohibits and so forth. Listen to God. The voice of God himself is the standard of pure worship. The Word of God, in other words, which for us is in this book and is every word in this book and to be found nowhere else except in this book. So the modern application of this principle is worship ought to be biblical worship. What things soever I command highlights the author of this direction. And I think the emphasis should fall on the pronoun I rather than on the verb command. Whatsoever thing I command you, not what is suggested to you by the pagans who used to live in Canaan or the idol worshippers who surround Israel, but whatever I command you to do. That's what you should do in worship. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away. Now, it uses the word command, indeed. And I think, with good reason, the word command is a figure of speech. It's used in a figurative kind of way to stand for and represent the whole of the divine special revelation concerning worship. Now, usually that divine revelation was verbal, and often it came in the imperative voice, what we call the voice of command. That was God's usual grammatical mood for directing the people concerning worship. He said in many places in Scripture, we can read it today, do this, don't do that. But not all of God's direction about how to worship is in the imperative mood, and not all of it is necessarily verbal in the sense that there were images, visions that God gave to His prophets for direction in worship. For example, I don't think I'm getting weird here. I'll just show you what I mean so it's no misunderstanding. When the Lord revealed to Moses His will concerning the construction of the tabernacle, Moses got not only a verbal description of the tabernacle, but also apparently a pattern or a picture of what it was supposed to look like. Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. The Lord says to Moses, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And I think that if we were to depend only on the text of Scripture today to try to craft a certain tabernacle and the furniture and tools and things associated with it, it would be difficult because not everything we would need to know about those objects do we have verbally described in Scripture. A good bit of it is described. But Moses had the benefit, apparently, of something like blueprints that God showed him in the mountain. After the tabernacle was completely constructed, the workers called for Moses to come and survey their work that they had made. And Moses, they brought everything piece by piece and part by part to Moses, or he surveyed it all. And then when it was finished, he could look at the workmen and say, yes, this accords with what God wanted. This is what I saw the pattern of in the mount. Now, why am I stressing this? Because in some of this debate about the regulative principle, there's a lot of talk about things that are commanded in Scripture versus things that are not commanded, and things that are forbidden versus things that are not forbidden. In other words, the focus is on the grammatical form of God's word and direction. But that is to miss the point of the passage. It's so evident to me, and I hope it is to you, that what the Lord is doing here is contrasting two sources of direction concerning how to worship. One source is the dead Canaanites and their pagan practices, which they used to be involved in while they were living. The other source is the Lord. Don't inquire about the Canaanites. How did they worship their gods? I want to worship Yahweh the way they worship their gods. No! Don't do that. There were certain things that even you would find abominable in the way they worship their gods. Instead of that, listen to me. Listen to what I say. Look to me for guidance in worship. And whatever I command you to do, do it. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away. The strong contrast is between the two sources. I thought of an illustration. Let's suppose that it was the middle of an intense high school football game, and the home team is on the verge of blowing it, losing the game. And the coach on the sidelines realizes they've got to do a Hail Mary pass now in the fourth quarter if they're going to have any hope of winning. So while ordinarily he lets the quarterback think out there on his feet, they call a timeout, the coach goes running out, and he's trying to talk to the quarterback in the huddle. But the other players in the huddle are going, here's what I think we should do. No, man, we got to do this, we got to do this. And the coach grabs the face mask of the quarterback and turns his face to him and says, hey, don't listen to them. I'm telling you, Hail Mary. Listen to me. Hail Mary. like what God is doing here. You want to know how to worship God? Don't listen to them. Don't follow your heart. Listen to the Lord. Do it His way. He's the one that is deserving of the worship. And He knows how He wants to be worshipped. It's like He's grabbing our face mask and saying, "Listen to me. Don't pay attention to them. I'm telling you, just do what I tell you to do." That's the issue primarily, not whether it's in the form of a command or an example or a prohibition or any of that. It's the source of information that directs us in worship. And that's not hard to understand, is it? That's clear. Listen to God. Follow the Lord and the Lord's Word. You can't go wrong with that. We were just talking at lunch about this topic, some of us, and you know, churches like ours get criticism because we're not doing a lot of things the other churches are doing. We don't have a praise band up here. But you know what? I'm not worried. Because God never told us to have a praise band. When I face my Lord Jesus, I speak reverently on Judgment Day. I know He's not going to say to me, "D. Scott, why didn't you get a praise band going at Calvary Baptist Church?" If the Lord wanted that, He would have told us. He didn't tell us to do that. Right? How can we be faulted for following the Lord's commands to the letter? That's the only safe path. And that brings me to the seventh observation about this passage, which is the divine requirement for scrupulous conformity to this standard. It's in verse 32. "What thing soever I command you, observe." Observe to do it. "Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." The word "observe," so rendered here, could also be translated faithfully. "Be careful to do." That's the way the ESV translates it. "What thing, whatever I command you, be careful to do it." Be careful. That's the sense. The lexicons say the basic idea of the root is to exercise great care over. It expresses the careful attention to be paid to the obligations of a covenant, to laws, statutes, etc. Another reference says that this verb means to obey a command with diligence and in detail. To obey a command with diligence and in detail. And as if that weren't enough, these other phrases are added. "Thou shalt not," so there's the positive, "whatever I tell you to do, do that. And here's what you must not do. Don't add to it, and don't diminish or take away from it." That is, don't add to God's command. Don't take away from God's command. And this greatly intensifies the sense of scrupulosity in obedience. Okay? God is not telling the people, "Look, my worship, it's sort of like a dartboard." All right? So, here's what I want is the bullseye. But as long as you aim in that general direction, you know, and you're on the wall, it's good enough. It's not even like he's saying you have to hit the board even if it's not in the bullseye. It's okay if it's not in the bullseye. No. He's saying, I'm telling you what to do in my worship. And that, and nothing else, just that, and all of that, don't leave out anything,
Don't introduce anything new. Just exactly that. That's what I require of you in worship. You see, this add nothing to it, take nothing away from it, is a Hebraistic way of speaking. In the Old Testament, you can find many examples of this, where very beautifully the writers mention two opposite extremes. And they're not telling us, you know, simply don't be at that extreme and don't be at this extreme, but be a moderate. That's not what it's saying. This is a figure of speech, so to speak, that is meant to mean comprehensiveness. It includes everything in the middle. So when he says, don't add anything to it, don't take anything away from it, it's another way to paraphrase this is, just do exactly what I told you to do in worship. That's it. You can't please God by going beyond what He told you to do in worship. Just do what He says. I can make a 4-year-old understand this. Just do what I say. Okay? If I tell you, Johnny, to come to me, that's what you do. Just come to me. If I tell you to take this and put it on the table, don't stop halfway and play a game and then just go put it on the table. Just do what I say. That's what the Lord is requiring of His people. He means that there must be very precise and exact correlation between God's revealed will for His worship and the actual worship that is offered Him. Okay, so here's the standard. God's revealed will, God's Word. And here's our practice. And these, God is telling us, should line up so they match exactly. So we're living out what His Word says He wants us to do. I'm losing a creative way to explain this. And it's so simple. It doesn't really need much explanation. Right? Is it? Am I connecting with you? Now, the first appearance of this phrase is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in a similar teaching there. Verse 1 says, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And if you think about it, the very desire and purpose and follow through to do whatever God wants us to do, not to change it, not to omit anything, not to add anything, that in itself is worship. Because it's saying, in effect, that God is worthy of pleasing. Not just in big things, but in the smallest things. He's worthy. That in itself is an act of worship. The scrupulosity to obey God's word is in itself an act of worship because it's saying that His will matters. And we trust Him implicitly, in contrast with everyone and everything else that is relatively unimportant compared to the wishes of God. John Calvin comments on the Deuteronomy 4 passage this way. The main point is that they should neither add to nor diminish from the pure doctrine of the law. And this cannot be the case unless men first renounce their own private feelings and then shut their ears
against all the imaginations of others. For none are to be accounted true disciples of the law, but those who obtain their wisdom from it alone. It is then as if God commanded them to be content with His precepts. Because in no other way would they keep His law except by giving themselves wholly to its teaching. Hence it follows that they only obey God who depend on His authority alone. Do you hear what he's saying? The only people who truly obey God are those who depend on God's authority alone for the rule of their lives and conduct. And they only pay the law its rightful honor who receive nothing which is opposed to its natural meaning. The passage is a remarkable one, openly condemning whatsoever man's ingenuity may invent for the service of God. We just passed through a period of time in the year that many Christians and churches call Lent. And it is a common custom, and I think it's encouraged by many churches, that you should think of something that you like to eat, for example, and do without it during the period of Lent, as a show of your devotion to God. This is wickedness. This is wickedness. It's wickedness because God never ordained Lent. That's a man-made invention. It's wickedness because if chocolate were evil, God would have told you not to eat it. It's okay. It's fine to eat in moderation. It's fine to eat chocolate. So when you give it up for Lent, you're not pleasing God by giving it up. He's fine with it. Have a little chocolate. People do the strangest things as if that would please God. But it's superstitious. It's man-made will worship. It's not pleasing to God. When people crawl up the steps on broken glass at Sistine's Chapel, God is not pleased with conduct like that. When priests take vows of celibacy and poverty and humility, it's not pleasing to God because God never required that of them. When even evangelical churches impose, as if it's some kind of moral duty, 40 days of purpose on a congregation and tell them they're supposed to go through certain exercises to find God, that's not pleasing to God because God never ordained it in His Word. We should abominate both additions and detractions from the straightforward revealed will of God in Scripture. And we should realize that on the basis of passages like this, we cannot possibly be too scrupulously scriptural. We've had somebody leave this church, and the main criticism of us was, "You're too strict. You're too strict." And I asked this person, "Well, where are we too strict?" I'm telling you, here's my analysis. This person thought it was wrong to go by the Bible alone, to just follow Scripture. That would be to be too strict. It's impossible. You cannot be too scriptural. Now, we should shun being stricter than God's Word is. Because God's Word is not strict about many things. It is strict about certain things. We should also shun paying insufficient attention to the requirements of God revealed in His Word. But there's no sure path to experience the blessings of God in our relationship with Him than to trust Him and to obey Him scrupulously, adding nothing, taking nothing away. The more scriptural the church is, the better. And because our worship is never all that it should be, and thus our practice actually diminishes somewhat from God's requirements in the Word, and because our worship also includes things that it should not include, and thus, in effect, we're adding something to His Word, we must always be reforming toward the Word. We must be asking ourselves, why do we do this? Or why don't we do that? And then, to answer the questions, we should seek a warrant for the things we do in the Word, and we should seek a warrant for things we're not doing that we might consider doing from the Word. And if all Christians and churches were more agreed on this basic truth, that the more scrupulously, truly obedient to the Word of God and Holy Scripture we are, the better, worship everywhere would be becoming much more similar and pure. Because the Bible's not a Rubik's Cube. It's not written in, you know, Hittite, something we can't understand. It's here we even have a good translation in English, our language. We can read it, and we can understand the words and the sentences, and we can use it as our guide. And actually, our testimony at Calvary Baptist Church is that we have found an increasing level of fellowship with serious biblical churches as we have given ourselves to be biblical in our thought and practice. But I think this strikes at the heart of really what's fundamentally awry in the worship wars. Not all Christians and not all churches are even trying to be scrupulously obedient to Scripture. So if we're not agreed in the premises, we're never going to come to the same conclusions about what worship is and how it should be done. You see, brethren, we need to realize that there are two and only two sources for guidance in worship. God is one source, and not God is the other source. Okay? That's it. You'd agree. You can't think of anything else, can you? God and not God. We need to embrace the former and banish the latter. Now I'm going to close with just a couple more quick, one more passage in the Old Testament to show you. It's Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 10. I hope this will be etched in your soul. Hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Learn not the way of the heathen, for the customs of the people are vain. Verse 3. See that? Learn not the way of the heathen, for the customs of the people are vain. Useless, empty, frivolous, foolish. That's the sense. The customs of the people are vain. What's the alternative to the customs of the people? Hear the word of Yahweh, which Yahweh speaks to you. That's the alternative to learning the way of the heathen. Do you think that the heathen, and I think the word is used here in the sense of those without the word of God, okay? Do you think that the heathen is the only source of corrupting God's worship? My friends, The only thing that distinguishes us from the heathen is the Word of God. And so, without the Word of God, we are the heathen. That being the case, we must cultivate a healthy self-distrust and be constantly vigilant against the encroachments of foreign elements. I mean foreign to God's Word. And foreign or alien forms of worship that are not springing forth from God Himself. It's in keeping with Paul's exhortation from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or some have rendered your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how is the mind renewed? By God's grace and His Word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our worship must be distinctive in its constant resort to a Scripture standard. Galatians chapter 4, Paul asks a question in a different context, but I love this. He asks this question, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? We've got to live by that question in our beliefs and practices and in what this church does for worship and our ministry and everything. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? May the Lord give unity to all of His people, pastors and other churches and this congregation and other congregations, that will have a passion to be thoroughly biblical in everything.